gets us. But because we have God, we're not going down, we're going up. Okay? Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. I don't want to grab it the other way. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. The devil thinks he has us, but remember, if we draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh to us. So, what does it mean then to overcome evil with good? So let's say your sister or brother teases you in a way that you didn't like. How do you react? Do you react with evil or with good? Normally we react with evil, don't we? At least that's a temptation. You bark back, well, not like a dog, but you scream back or hit back or things like that. Well, now you join the bad. And it didn't get better. It got worse. But if then you communicate, hey, I don't like what you're doing. Could you please stop? Oh, now you're overcoming evil with good. Now, please don't call your siblings evil, but I'm just making an illustration here. It is said, and man, we're trying that at home, but it is said for every... Maybe I shouldn't say this now. That's a parent's thing. I won't say it now. But parents, this is just for you. For every time you say no, you should say yes 9 times. Meaning, we need to praise our children. So let's have a good atmosphere. I'm not saying this because we're perfect at home, but we're practicing that. The Lord will help us. One more question. If you have an enemy, now we can have a physical enemy. How do we get rid of him? How can you get rid of your enemy? Just about seeing what's going on in some of your minds there. Fix him. Was I right? Was that what you were thinking? Some of you? No? You're on the right track. What do you do to get rid of your enemy?
Fight good for evil.
You're on the right track there. What was the other remark?
Fight. Somebody here said fight.
So you have an enemy, you fight.
Yeah.
This guy said sword.
Fight with the sword.
I will tell you how to get rid of your enemy. Make him your friend.
Sing a verse of a song. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so.
Amen. You can be seated. I was thinking back about 20 years ago. 20?
Yeah.
20 years ago or so, a little more, I was been a Christian for about 2 years, and I was on the street in London, and it was my first time on the street in London, gospel tracts in my hands, ready to share the gospel with someone. I'd never been out evangelizing like that before. I was nervous. Anybody ever get nervous before you're about to share the gospel with someone or go on the street? I think I had shared my faith before at that point, but here we are in London, of all places, right? And you're with, there's all sorts of different kinds of people there. And so, of course, I had this nervousness in me. But there was one thing that was, it was interesting because I was there with a bunch of different brothers. Dave Peters is one of them. Who all knows Dave Peters? A lot of us know Dave Peters, blessed brother. He was there, and so I was kind of in the back. I was with him, but I was just more listening. I wanted to see, how does this guy share the gospel? How does he talk to people? And Dave was very outgoing, very friendly with people, and it was a really good experience for me. But I remember after I was able to give out my first gospel tract and start a conversation with someone, all the nervousness kind of dissipated, and pretty soon I started talking to people. And at that time, there was one thing that really struck me, though, over the years. I struggled with sharing the gospel at that time because I was saved, no question about that, but I didn't have a clear, simple understanding of what the gospel was. I could tell a person how to get saved, but I didn't have a clear, precise explanation of the gospel. And over the years, I've asked Christians, young Christians, older Christians, if they could explain to me what is the gospel. Give me an explanation of a simple gospel of how you understand it. And my answers that I usually get and have gotten are not very good. They've been, not that they are necessarily wrong, but they're not the full gospel. They're not often clear. I think a lot of Christians struggle to understand. It's actually a very simple truth. It is the truth of the Bible. It's very plain in the scriptures, but it's often been something that's caused nervousness, lack of clarity, lack of understanding. And I have, over the years, been wondering why that is. And I think there's lots of different reasons for that. I think that there's a lack of, I think this is probably one big one. As much as maybe some of you don't think this, but I think over the years there's been a lack of gospel preaching. Does anybody agree with me? There's been a lack of gospel preaching. We talk a lot about practical Christian living. We teach through the scriptures, but actually preaching the simple gospel is probably something that we neglect. There's a lot of churches that I would say overdo it. There's a lot of churches that preach the gospel, and understand what I mean by overdo it. Every message has a gospel message in it, and every evening they have an evangelistic gospel message, which, like I said, I had no problem with that at all, but that's often to the neglect of the rest of scripture. So there's both sides of that, because if all you're going to give the church is what I would consider, and I believe that Paul would agree with me, is milk. Because milk, this is for new babes. The gospel is for babes, and we would all say, well, then I'm a babe. But no, the gospel is at its foundation a simple truth that everybody needs to understand and receive, but it's often something that many churches don't move on from. So we want to move on from that, but also we don't want to neglect it. I think we follow the other camp very often. So there I was, handing out gospel tracts and sharing a message that I didn't fully comprehend and I couldn't really grasp as I probably should have at that point in my Christian life. I was a Christian for about 2 years already. And so one of my desires this morning, as I was thinking about our baptizing Ruthie today, looking forward to that, I was thinking it might be good for us to just talk about the Christian message a little bit. Talk about what the Bible says here so that we can see, why is Ruthie getting baptized? What's it all about? Where does it start? And there's a gospel tract that I ran into probably about 15 years ago. I forget where I found it online probably. But it had 6 verses to explain the gospel, and I really appreciated that gospel tract. So I'm going to take those verses, and I'm not going to preach the gospel tract, but I take the verses because I think they're a good explanation of the Christian message. It's not just the gospel, but the whole package of how it all works. So it starts with Revelation 4:11, and Revelation 4:11 says this: "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." So what's this verse saying here? This is where it starts. Okay, we're talking about the very beginning. And this is where we got to start. It's often missed when we talk about the gospel. And when I share this morning, of course, if there's anyone here that's not saved, anybody that needs the gospel, I trust that God will speak to you, and I want him to. But also I want us to have a good grasp of this truth. So this is where it begins. 6,000 years ago is what I believe. God created the earth and everything in it. The Bible tells us that he spoke and things began to appear. That's what happened, right? He said, let there be light. Light came. He said, let there be trees. Trees appeared out of nothing. Plants, animals, all these things. He said, let there be birds, tigers, fish. And by the power and authority of his word, these things just appeared. That's an amazing thing. You think about that. Just by the power of God's word, creation appeared. And he spoke them into existence. The Bible tells us that God formed man out of the dust of the ground. He formed Adam and Eve, and he breathed the breath of life into them. And these are all things that we all know. We all know the book of Genesis. We all know this account of the creation. And we've heard this account many times. But can you imagine that? Can you imagine? And this is the thing. Imagine being there. And God said, let there be stars. And the first time ever, thousands upon millions upon billions of stars just appeared. You know how huge these stars are. We all have seen these examples of how large the stars are and the planets and how small we are and all that. And you imagine God spoke and they appeared. And this happened one of the 7 days. One day, it was all there. That's awesome. If we want to talk about awesome, that's awesome and amazing. And this verse here I just read tells us that because of these things, because God is the creator, because God made everything, because he's so glorious, he deserves all power, all glory, all praise, because he's created all these things. He deserves it. And he made us. So he deserves all glory, all praise. We think about this. Every one of us does this in small ways. You see that you see an amazing painting. And what do? We marvel at the painting, but it's the painter that gets the glory. We see somebody that excels in any sort of sport, baseball, and they can really play that sport really well. And who gets the praise? The person does, because it's something that they have excelled in. We look to that. We glory in those things, right? There's so many examples of that. And it's a natural outflow that humans have. Well, how much more the creator of the universe? How much more the one that made all these things so amazingly, so intricately? When you think of the human body and you think of all the details and all the things that go into the way God created everything, it should cause in us a natural outflow of praise and adoration and thanksgiving. And this is the way God intended it. And why am I starting here? Because this is where the Bible starts. This is what God did. And what did God do? What did he say to Adam and Eve? He said, have dominion over the fish of the sea. Have dominion over everything. The creation was to be under Adam and Eve. This was God's original plan. God created everything for his glory, for his honor. And here's Adam and Eve in submission, in subjection to him, but yet to oversee the entire world. He said, go be fruitful and multiply. He said, tend everything that I've created. They were responsible. And it was paradise. It was glorious. God was walking with them in the cool of the day, the Bible says. It says in Romans 11:36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. So it says, parallels what it says in Revelation 4:11. Of him, through him, to him, all things. God, after creation, we see this is exactly what happened. This is exactly what Adam and Eve did. We don't know how long this was happening. We don't know how long this perfect situation was in paradise and God walking in the garden with Adam and Eve. And we ought to just think, and marvel at the glory of what that would have been like, to walk in such a perfect world where everything was under God's loving care, under his perfect rule. Here is a king that is a true king. King of kings, Lord of lords, one that is perfect in every way. That was a true and perfect paradise. But we know that it didn't stay that way. We know that the creation, the original intent of God to receive glory, honor, power from his creation, isn't what happened. God, king, ruler of the world, lost that place in the eyes of man. And we see in Romans, actually, there's a couple verses for this one, but Romans 3:10-12 is one. I'll just read that one here. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. This started all the way back in the garden. Isaiah 53, verse 6, we all know it. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've all followed the way of Adam. We all know what Adam did. Adam was in the garden with his wife, and the serpent deceived her, and Adam partook of the sin. And ever since then, man has been under judgment. Man rebelled against the king. They, in the beginning, obeyed God perfectly. He told them to have dominion. They did. And God's perfect plan was being fulfilled. This would have been, just picture, sometimes we think that there's some new plan that God has now, but this was God's original plan, a perfect world where all the people that he created would be subject to him, and that was the place of joy and peace and prosperity and fellowship, sweet, sweet fellowship with God. But we all know when we look at the world, it's the exact opposite of that today. We all know that when we look at the world, we see a world full of people. And this is the thing here. This is what this rebellion is. And this is what I think is a very good picture of this. Because God in the beginning, as king of the world, creator of the world, man has decided, God, you're not going to be my king. I'm going to be my own king. I'm going to wear the crown. I'm going to go my own way. Nobody's telling me what to do. And that's everyone. It says we all, like sheep, have gone astray. To what? Our own way. That's the problem. It's rebellion to the king. And if you think of rebellion to a king, we can't necessarily picture that in our world. We don't have any kings like that, like they used to have. There was a king that maybe some of you have heard, Vladimir the Impaler. Anybody ever hear of Vlad the Impaler? I forget if he was 1700, something like that, but that's a horrible name to have, but he had it for a reason. When his subjects were disobedient to him and they rebelled against them, he would impale them. That is a big sword through their whole body, right through their head. He would impale them that way because they were rebellious to his rule. And he would do this publicly for all to see. And he wanted people to fear to disobey him. So we think of that. What happens in an earthly kingdom when there is rebellion to the king? Any kingdom, especially back when there was a lot of kings, this is what would happen. Rebellion to the king was never, never allowed. And there was serious consequences if it happened. And this is what the Bible says all have done. All have said to God, I'm going my way. I don't care about your way. I'm taking your crown off and I'm going to wear it. And it's basically us saying, we are sovereign. We are king. I'm king of my own life. And if we just take The first commandment, Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's the one that's broken as clear as day right there. As soon as you say, I will not have you to be king over me, that's what you've done. And so sometimes we think, I never did that. I never had that kind of attitude. You know, especially if you grow up in a nice home. I never had that kind of attitude. I never had that rebellious against the King of Kings. I acknowledge God. But what does he say is the commandment that we need to obey? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Did you ever fail in that one? Did any of us ever fail in that? We all did. From when we were young, God was not number one. God was not the most important thing in our life. And that is going our own way. That is saying, I want what I want and nobody's going to stop me. That's the attitude of all. And God says he is to be number one in your life. Nothing is to take priority in your life over God. So that's the question we need to ask. Have you ever made anything in your life higher than God? Then you have, along with the rest of humanity, rebelled against the king. It's what happened back in the garden, and it happens every single day. And it happened to all of us that sit here today. At one time in our lives, we had a rebellious heart to God. And he said that all mankind has went that way. So God deserves all glory and praise. Man has failed to do that. Revelation 4:11, Romans 3:10. Third verse. Hebrews 9:27. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. As it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. So God's not going to put up with a rebellious people always. That's the point here. God's not going to allow rebellion in his kingdom. God made every human to praise and worship and honor and glorify him, and people have failed to do that. People have gone their own way. People have decided, I don't care. We all did that. And God says, well, if that's the way you want to go, the wages that I have to give to you is death. Physical death, you're going to die along with all of humanity, and not only that, judgment. It says the wages of sin is death, and after this is judgment. And that's a judgment, like I already said about these wicked kings that we hear of from the past. They had this same horrible judgments that they placed upon people, and there was some of the things that you read are horrendous to read. But I believe they're a good picture for us to realize that rebellion to a king on the earth receives horrible punishment. How much more to rebel against the King of Kings, the eternal God? How much greater punishment is deserved? And this is the thing. When you talk to people on the street, they cannot comprehend. How can God judge me forever, eternally, in hell, for something that is finite, something that I did that's temporal, for me just not honoring him or acknowledging him? How can he do that? Because it's not just not honoring him. It's not just not acknowledging him. It's rebellion. It's saying to the king, no, I don't care what you say. Because every human on this earth has a conscience. Every human has something in their heart telling them to do right, telling them that murder is wrong. Every human has that. And when they rebel against that conscience, when they rebel against that knowledge, then they are rebelling against God. Because the scriptures make it clear. And God says that the end of that is judgment. The wages you deserve is death. Romans 2:16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. So here's very clear, there's coming a day. There's a day that God will judge by Jesus. What does it say? The thoughts Is that what it says? The secrets of men. The thoughts that were not submissive. The things that you did when nobody was looking. Those things will be judged. Those things will be judged by all. And they're not a light slap on the hand. Revelation 20:11 tells us what the judgment is. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. That's a very sobering thing. Every single one, according to this passage, every single one of your works are being written down in heaven. And there's coming a day those books will be opened. Picture that. Jesus on his throne looking down and the books are open and he looks and says, April 14th, 2014, what were you doing? Why were you looking at that? Where were your thoughts? Imagine the unbeliever standing there. I don't know if it's going to go like that, but imagine. This is what it sounds like. Every work in the book and judged. And there will be no defense of your sin there. There will be nothing you can say. Your mouth will be stopped. Guilty. Everyone will have no excuse. Every single sin for the unbeliever will be judged on that day. Even the secret things, even the things that nobody else knew about. You thought you were living a pretty good life. So many people think they're living a pretty good life. You ask them if they think they're good enough to go to heaven, they'll tell you, I'm a pretty good person. They're not acknowledging the fact that they're not a good person. They are rebels. Rebels. Bible even says, even your good deeds are as filthy rags. Selfish motives come from a selfish desire. Sounds harsh. Oh, Christians are so harsh. No, God looks on the heart. He says, anger is as murder. Oh, that's ridiculous. No, it's not. God knows where murder comes from. It comes from anger. He gets it at the root. Revelation 20:15, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. We don't like talk about that, do we? We like talk about the lake of fire. I don't like talking about the lake of fire. I don't like talking about hell. But the Bible says that it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. The judgment is the opening of the books. The judgment is the casting into the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone. That's what the Bible says. This is what God says will happen to every unbeliever. Everyone that has not received the message I'm going to share with you tonight, this morning, will be cast into the lake of fire. That's what it says. That burns forever and ever. Eternal punishment. Mark 9:47, and if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It's better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes and be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Matthew 25:41, then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Hell is a real place. It's actually shocking to me how many I would consider Bible-believing churches really, if they talk about hell, they'll say separation from God, or they don't like using that word. Jesus didn't shy away from using the word. Jesus didn't shy away from talking about everlasting fire. Why should we? Why should we try to make it a little more palatable for the unbeliever? There ought to be a fear. There ought to be a gripping in our hearts as Christians when we think of others being cast into the lake of fire. And of course, to the unbeliever that is headed there. And we know that the Bible, the whole Bible, is a book filled with hope, filled with glorious truth. And we don't ever want to neglect those things, but we don't want to neglect when God says in the scriptures that there is a place that is called hell, that there will be burning forever and ever for all those that do not believe. We don't want to neglect that truth. And he says, fear not him which can kill the body, but is not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That's what the Bible says. Fear him. Fear that. Let it grip you. And that's what our sister Ruthie said, stirred her up and drew her to the Savior. And it ought to. There's nothing wrong with that. But the Bible doesn't leave us there. And this is the thing. So we have God the Creator deserving praise and glory and honor. And we have man rebelling against him, saying no to God. I'm going my own way. And then we have God clearly saying, well, if that's the way you want to go, here's what's going to happen to you. But he doesn't leave humanity there. And this is where the gospel comes. This is where the glorious news comes in. This is the reality. Often people like to jump to the gospel. When you're going to talk to somebody, they need to realize what they've done and where they're headed before you can tell them the good news. It's not good news if you don't know that. Basically, if you just share the gospel with them, oh yeah, I'll add that to my life. No. You need to add that to your life. You need to realize that you're a rebel. You're going to hell. And except you realize that and acknowledge that, the good news is not going to mean anything for you. It's not going to mean a thing. Well, let's talk about the good news. 1 Peter 3:18. And we talked about this. Courtney's been going through some of these verses that I'm going to read next, the next two. But 1 Peter 3:18 sums up the gospel very beautifully. And we're going to take that one next. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. This is the good news. The hopeless state that humanity's in, if this is the way they've been, if this is the way that we've all been, living our own way, we're being rebels, gone astray, guilty, every one of us guilty. We deserve what God says, death, judgment, hell, we all do. But God in his love and mercy sought to fix the problem. He fixed the problem to restore us, to reconcile us to himself. And God is in the business of reconciliation. The problem of our sins and the fact that we're guilty and we can't do anything to pay for those sins, we can't do anything to make it right of ourselves, that's what a lot of people think. A lot of people think, I'm just going to stop sinning then. I'll turn around. Thank you for showing me I'm going to hell, so all I need to do now is start being good. Then I'll be all right. No. That will actually add to your guilt, because your goodness will only show forth that you are seeking to be made righteous in your own eyes, in man's eyes. But you will never be made righteous in God's eyes except one way. One way. It's the verse I just read to you. It tells us exactly how that way is. He's not going to weigh your good deeds and your bad deeds. And like so many people, I'm shocked. This is actually so common. Every religion basically believes that. If your good deeds are more than your bad deeds, then you'll be in heaven in the end. How ridiculous is that? So if you murder somebody, but the rest of your life, you live a good, upright life, you're going to go to heaven and never receive justice for murder. Really? Is that what people believe? It's the way they talk. None of us would go with that. There's no judge in the world that I don't think would go with that. Even the way the world is now, I think murder is still acknowledged as a bad thing. Except for murder in the womb, apparently, which is horrible, but good deeds will never outweigh your bad deeds. Proverbs 17:15 says, he that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just, even they are both an abomination to the Lord. Let me read that again. He that justifieth the wicked, and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord. That's kind of like a contradiction of what I just read. Can you imagine? Jesus, it says, the just died, the just Jesus, for the unjust. This verse says, he that justifieth the wicked and condemneth the just, even they both are abomination. Proverbs 17:15. So according to that verse, what happened at the cross was abomination. And it was. It was abomination. For Jesus to take your place was not just. That was not just. Humanly speaking, that was completely unjust. Because he took the punishment you deserved. Your rebellion, that's what it says. The just, perfect Jesus. Now we all know the life of Jesus. Did Jesus ever sin? Jesus never once sinned. Jesus lived from birth to death a perfectly righteous life. He fulfilled the law in every way. If there's ever a man, he is the only one that has ever lived that could get to heaven on merit. That he's the only one that has ever lived that completely fulfilled the law and satisfied God. 100%. Do you remember when he got baptized? I was sharing this with Ruthie the other day. Jesus got baptized. Why would Jesus need to get baptized? He says it, to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus fulfilled all righteousness, even baptism, even a rite, a ceremonial rite, something that needed to be done before men. Often he said, I do this not for myself, but for them that hear me. It was to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus the just, perfect, just Jesus, died. Why? Because of you. Because of me. He took the punishment that we deserve. We deserve, because of our rebellion and our fist to God, we deserve to hang on a cross. We deserve to shed our blood. He said the wages of sin is death. Jesus took the death. That's the gospel. The just for the unjust. Why? That he might bring us to God. It's the only way that he could bring us to God. The only way we could be reconciled is for that sin to be taken care of. Jesus, it says, it's amazing. Jesus on the cross, God, God, why have you forsaken me? It's a good question. God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus cried out. Jesus, it seems, didn't even understand, how could you forsake me? I was perfectly righteous. I was perfectly just. I did nothing wrong. That's almost like what you hear in his cry. And it baffles our minds. How did that, you know, the relationship between Jesus and the Father, and it's, I don't comprehend all those things. But Jesus had that question. But we can answer back to Jesus, and he says, it's because of me, Jesus, he forsook you. It's because of me he forsook you on that cross. That's why he was separated. And that's why Jesus cried in Gethsemane. That's why he said, not my will, but thine be done. Because he didn't want to be separated from the Father. He had perfect fellowship with the Father. And you and I caused that fellowship to be broken. And on the cross, he cried out, why have you forsaken me? So Jesus came and stood in the place. He said, I will pay the ransom for their sins. I will take their place. I will take their sins. And as it says in Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as from the east as from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Jeremiah 31 says, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. That's what happened at the cross. Complete forgiveness, complete cleansing because of Jesus, the just, perfect Jesus, taking our place. So that our rebellion, so that our going our own way could be remedied. Isaiah 53, verse 6, how does it finish? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way, but the Lord hath laid on him what? He laid all your sins on Jesus. He took all your sins and laid them on him. He says, Paul says, he became sin for us that knew no sin. That's what Jesus did. That's what he did at the cross. This is the good news. Why is that good news? Because you needed to be reconciled to God. It's the only way. The blood of Jesus is the only way to reconciliation. The only way to getting a clean slate. The only way to having righteousness counted to us, because that's the only way that we can be right with God, is to have righteousness. And Jesus made that way and offers us the gift of righteousness. and to restore that relationship that was in the very beginning in the garden. But he didn't stay on the cross. And that's the rest of the good news. And that's the next verse. First Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So this is gospel. Okay, so we talked about a lot of bad news before. We talked about God's original intent. We talked about the sin, the rebellion, the judgment, hell. And now the good news is the cross, the forgiveness. But Jesus, if he would have stayed on the cross, just imagine it with me for a second. If Jesus would have only died on a cross, and our sins would be forgiven, the price would be paid. We would be clean. We would have all that taken care of. But if we were to then die and that's it, Paul say about that? He said, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we're of all men most miserable. If we die a forgiven sinner, and that's it, sure, in this life, we would have joy, I suppose, maybe. But Paul said, no. Paul said, no. Without the resurrection, there's miserableness. That's the only thing. And he says here that we have now a lively hope. A lively hope. A hope that moves us to live in resurrection, yes, even today. So this is exactly what our sister is going to picture for us today. He's going to picture what I've just shared with you about the cross, dying with Christ and being risen with him. And this happens in this life. In this life, you live a resurrected life. Read Romans chapter 6. It talks about putting off the old man with his deeds. It talks about now walking in newness of life. That's what the resurrection for this life is. So it's a lively hope. It's a hope that gives life, joy, peace, today, tomorrow. But it gives hope in death. When Jesus rose from the dead, he rose from the dead and he said, all those that believe will follow me in resurrection. That's the hope. That's the gospel. You have the hope of resurrection in a new body and being with Jesus forever. God is not in the business of renovations, but he does new construction. He does away with the old man. You know, some people think that's what it is. I think Christianity is about just, you know, fixing up yourself. God doesn't work that way. God puts that old man to death and raises you up a new man in Christ, and you start fresh, a lively hope, new creation, not just fixing up some bad areas. The whole thing was no good. The whole thing needs to be done away, and Christ raises you up together with him. That's the gospel. The gospel is, I need my sins forgiven, and God has provided that way. The gospel is, I got a problem. Death is a problem. Well, Jesus says, I offer eternal life. I offer life eternal, that you can have today, not just after you die. You can have eternal life today. That's the gospel. Unhindered fellowship. The fellowship that was broken in the garden, that fellowship is now restored. Today, not just when we see him face to face, not just when we walk with him again in paradise, like Adam and Eve did, but today we can have that fellowship. Today that is to be restored. And there's a lot of things I could say about these passages of Scripture, but I believe that this gospel is a glorious, glorious gospel. Our only hope. So our question that we need to ask, and if there's anybody here that needs to, for the first time, acknowledge, that's me. You talked about today, that rebellion, I never realized before how much of a rebel I am. And you need to do that. You need to do that. And that's our next verse. John 3:36. Ties it all together. It's Jesus speaking. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So here's what it all comes down to. It comes down to a simple choice. It's a simple choice that every Christian in here made. And you didn't hear it presented this way, perhaps, maybe you didn't hear this verse this way, but it's a simple choice that comes down to every one of us. Everyone that hears the message, everyone that realizes their state, everyone that hears the good news, now they have a choice to make. And Jesus makes it very plain. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. But he that doesn't believe is condemned already because he hasn't believed. So you can believe these things. You can receive this good news that I have shared. That's one option you have. You can receive the good news. You can say, yes, I'm tired of rebellion. I'm tired of going my own way. Jesus, thank you for taking my place. Thank you for now giving me an opportunity to have a clean slate. Thank you for making a way to have all my sins forgiven. Everything I've ever done wrong. Thank you, Lord Jesus. You have an opportunity to make that choice. Like many of us, most of us in here have made that choice. Yes, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. I want to live that resurrection life. I want to be resurrected with you. That's one of the options. He that believeth on the Son. And then he says, you will have that. You will have all those things and you will have everlasting life. That's the offer. That's a choice. The other one is, believe not. Continue going the way you're going. Continue living in rebellion. Continue going your own way. Continue thinking that I'm going to be all right. I'm not such a bad person. Yeah, you said all this, but yeah, I think I'm doing pretty good still. That's a choice. The choice every person has to make. Every person has to come to that place where they will either submit or they will rebel. Isn't that what it comes down to? Submission? Saying yes to the King of the universe, coming to the place where you say, all glory and honor and power is due to your name from the heart. You deserve my whole life. You deserve everything. You made all this, all the beauty out there. You made me for a reason. My life is to be about praise. My life is to be about acknowledging you, everything. Thanking you for the cross. Thanking you for what you've done for me. That is what my life is going to be about from here on. That's a choice. Or just continue on your own way. And then he says what happens. We know what happens if you continue that route. Judgment. Death. Hell. Horrible option. How many people make that option? How many people choose that way? Even when they're presented with this, they still continue. I don't really believe that. I don't think the Bible is true. You know why people say they don't believe the Bible is true? Because they don't want it to be true. They don't like the conviction on their hearts because the Bible bears witness with every person's conscience. When somebody is confronted, I got to tell you a little story here that I just heard this morning. This doesn't tie in perfectly, but I just want to tell it to you to see how God can work. There was a guy preaching at an abortion clinic, and it was a Spanish area that he was preaching at. And so he's preaching the gospel there, and he preaches there quite often he'd be preaching there. And often people would come up, obviously, and scream at them, be angry at them. But this one day, this is exactly what happened. A car came up, and they were talking really loud. And usually he said he had a few other people that would help him out. They would go and distract these people and talk with them so he could continue to preach. So he's doing that again. And finally, one of his helpers comes up to him and says, I think you need to come here and talk to this guy. No, don't, just leave me alone. I'm preaching. Just you take care of it. No, you need to come. So he goes over to the guy. It's a Spanish guy, and he's talking. He can't talk Spanish. So there's an interpreter, and he's interpreting to him. And this Spanish young man is saying, basically in a nutshell, that he's just so thankful for what this man did. He said, my wife and I came here, I don't know how long ago, what do you say, 11, 14 months ago, and we were coming here for an abortion, but then I heard you preaching and we were so convicted. We turned around and we went home. And then he FaceTimed his wife, and his wife's there holding a little baby that they had just had. And it's not the whole story. So then he's rejoicing, and he goes back to his preaching. But as he's going back, he realizes, he thinks, you didn't, he says, he senses God say, well, you didn't get it. You didn't get what that man said. And then it clicked to him, and he said, call him back, call him back. So they called the man back, and he asked him, he said, you're Spanish. I don't preach in Spanish. How could you understand what I was preaching? He said, we heard every word in our own language. That's why we turned around. That's why we went back. And I thought about that. As I was sharing this here today, I'm thinking, God has his ways to reach people.
That's right.
If you and I are faithful to proclaim what he wants us to proclaim, he will do stuff like that. I'm convinced. I think that he has more, a lot more for us than we allow him to use us for. So that's the word. That's the message of the Bible. That's the message of the Bible. I mean, wow, can I make that statement? That's the message of the Bible. I think there's a lot of scriptures. We know how thick our Bibles are. But in a nutshell, there's six verses. If you ever have a struggle with knowing what to share, how to share the message of the Bible, I think those are good ones to kind of hang that truth on. And I want to encourage anybody here that has never received that gospel to receive it. Don't continue in rebellion. This is the time. There's no better time. And I want to encourage all of us as Christians to allow these things again to become fresh in your heart, to stir you up, that we can share this truth with others, that we have the message that the world needs to hear. We have it in earthen vessels, but we have it, and God just wants us to be faithful. Let's pray, and then we'll head over to the river. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this glorious gospel. I thank you, Lord, that you are a God that speaks. And you've given us the word of God that is truth. And that we can believe and be confident that it is your word. I thank you, Lord, that you have revealed yourself in this book. You have shown us what your expectations are, and you have shown us what you have done to reconcile man back to you. And I thank you so much for this message, this gospel truth, that you took our place at Calvary. You rose from the dead so that we could have hope. And I pray, God, if there's any that need that hope, that are still resisting you, I pray you would draw them even this morning. I pray, God, that you would fill all your children here also with grace and motivation, and help them to see these truths more clearly. Help me to, Lord. Help me to be moved by the reality of hell. Help us, Lord, to be quickened and be obedient, faithful Christians. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, let's all the black chairs go back downstairs. The other ones stay up here. All these tables were over here against the wall. And then we'll head out as soon as we get that cleaned up.